Well, what a great privilege we have this day to celebrate the Lord's table. Out of deference for almost half of our church who remains at home, who has remained at home during this past year, we had chosen not to celebrate the Lord's table. We fully understand, we believe in the importance of the Lord's table, and whether our decision was correct or not, I don't know, but I do know that our heart for our church family was pleasing to the Lord. I just did not want to leave any of those choosing to stay at home out of what we were doing as a church gathered together. You say, well, why now? Well, the answer to that is because we have worked very hard over the many weeks now, many months really, to ensure the safety of our congregation. There is no question that the activity center that our in-person congregation is meeting in is safer than any public place you go. I was in several doctor's offices over the past several weeks, and we're doing more to ensure the safety than those medical places are. And we've worked hard on that. And so, in submission to the governing authorities and in our desire to keep our congregation safe, it's certainly my prayer that the majority of those who have been worshiping online have chosen to worship with us this day. The difficult decision always is going to church more important than Costco or the other public places that you must routinely go for food and doctor's appointments and dentists, etc. And so I trust, I can't see who's in the activity center, which is, we long for the day when we're all in the same room together. But I trust that you've come back to be with us this morning and that our time together in the Word and then celebrating our Lord's table will be a special time of celebration this morning. Now, as true followers of Jesus Christ, obviously we know that the celebration of the Lord's table is first and foremost a time of remembrance. Jesus is very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 about the importance of us. Paul, referencing Jesus' words on the Lord's table, is very clear about the fact that the celebration of the Lord's table is always a time of remembrance. It's a time where we pause, we stop. In essence, we come out of the busyness of life, and we remember what Jesus Christ did for us. In coming to earth as the God-man, as God incarnate, in living a sinless life, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, in dying on the cross as the sinless one for the sinner, to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe, and in conquering sin, Satan, and death by rising from the dead, so that all true followers of Jesus Christ, all those in Christ, could do the same. And then giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation to guarantee that all true followers of Jesus Christ will spend eternity in heaven with Him. That's what we're to be remembering when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's table. And that is why we celebrate. And I've said so many times before, these are the things we are to remember all of the time. But there is something special about the church gathered together, all remembering these things at the same time. It pulls us together in a very unique way. One of the reasons it's referred to as communion. The other aspect of corporate gathering of the church for communion is that it's to be a time of examination. Even though true followers of Jesus Christ are to be doing everything they can for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, and to be pursuing holiness at all times, 1 Peter 1:15-17, the celebration of the Lord's table is an occasion where the corporate body should examine their hearts. confessing and repenting for any known sin before the Lord. And we know that because 1 Corinthians 11 again tells us that to participate in the Lord's table in an unacceptable manner is to profane it and to invite the chastisement of God Himself. Look at Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Turn there for a moment. Psalm 26. You can begin in verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sin with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence. Symbolic picture there of confession and repentance. And I will go about your altar, O Lord, able to approach you, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. That is the prayer that should be in our heart always, but especially at the Lord's table. Examine my heart. Test me. We're to look at our hearts to see if there's anything that would be displeasing to God. We're to examine our motives, our attitudes toward the Lord, His Word, and His people. The table then becomes a very special place of purification for the church. Individually and corporately, we're told that if in coming to offer our sacrifice, and in this case, coming to participate in the Lord's table, we remember that there's something that needs to be dealt with another, we're to pause, make that right, and then come back. So it's always a time of purification for the church, both individually and corporately. For example, if we were forced because of the ongoing unrepentant sin of someone in our church claiming to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, and we had arrived at step 4 of church discipline, it would be during a communion service that we would do that, because this is when the church formally examines itself. That's why we examine ourselves individually, and this is where we examine our corporate body, the corporate body of Christ. Now, to help us with this self-examination this morning, I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a principle here that I want us to see that you well know, but I also want to look at the context, because this will provide for us a very beneficial way for us to examine our hearts at this time, after this period of time when we have not been able to celebrate the Lord's table. Now, just to set the passage up for you, Peter here is writing to teach his readers and us as well how to live victoriously, catch this, in the face of persecution, suffering, and difficulty. And while I do not believe, and I've said this on several occasions, that we are actually in the same situation currently, we are certainly not too far away from persecution, suffering, and difficulty in our country. For Peter, the persecution of Nero was just beginning, and Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that in the days ahead, there would be difficult, trying times. And so, in light of the growing persecution, Peter begins his letter by talking about our great salvation. Our great salvation. And that is always where we should always begin, in this place. How do we deal with the issues of life? Well, we start by remembering God is in charge, and for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, He has saved us from the penalty of our sin, so that the worst thing that can happen to us in this life, we be killed, is the best thing that could happen to us, because we instantly wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. So in light of the growing persecution here, Peter begins his letter by talking about our great salvation. In verses 1 through 12, the apostle describes for us, and we won't take the time to go through this, but he describes specifically the sovereign plan of salvation in God's eternal plan, the most wonderful promise of eternal inheritance, and then the intrinsic greatness of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And what Peter had in mind is that when we focus on our great salvation, it will help us to endure with joy the temporary trials of this life. The passing really insignificant suffering of this life. It's as if he says, look, you have been given this great salvation, and to whom much has been given, much is required. And so in our passage for this morning, he is going to talk about the responsibilities of salvation, similar to what we're looking at in Titus chapter 2, the fruit of sound doctrine. These are the responsibilities of sound doctrine, or the responsibilities of salvation. And since communion is to be a time to remember our salvation in Jesus Christ, we can then also view this passage as some of the elements of self-examination. We're to examine ourselves. Here are some steps we can take to do that effectively and, more importantly, biblically. So great a salvation demands great response, and that's the topic we want to look at this morning. Now, it's interesting to note here that Peter is changing his focus as he gets into this verse. He's changing his focus here in chapter 1 from a normal indicative mood to an imperative mood. In other words, he moves from describing and explaining the nature of salvation to commanding those. That's what imperative means, to commanding those who have received it concerning the obligations and responsibilities divine salvation places on all who have received it. What does a truly redeemed life look like? In light of the persecution to come, what does a truly redeemed life look like? And that serves to give us some elements of self-examination. These obligations can be summarized in three words. Peter commands us to be hopeful. He commands us to be holy. And then the third implication is that he commands us to be humble. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore? Well, it's a summation word. Peter says, in light of everything I've said in verses 1 through 12 about our great salvation, because of the salvation you have in Christ, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope, there's the first one, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We'll stop right there. Three commands, three imperatives. First of all, Peter commands us to be hopeful. Verse 13 again. Therefore, prepare your minds in light of your great salvation. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the command here in the Greek is fix your hope completely, entirely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to do as those who have been saved from the wrath of God. But before we get there, Peter gives us two principles to enable us to be hopeful. He begins with, gird your minds for action. Very interesting phrase. The people of the first century would have understood the phrase gird up. That would remind them of girding up their loins. And the metaphor, very simply, is based on the customary garments of the first century people. Both men and women tended to wear long flowing robes. Even soldiers commonly wore such robes. But when it came time for them to go into battle, to keep them from being hindered by the long robes, they simply pulled them up to the belt, tucked them in the belt, which was referred to as girding up their robes. The shortened robe, now skirt-like, would enable them to move about freely. And so Peter is simply using this metaphor to challenge his readers and us to prepare our minds, to prepare our thinking. Get your minds ready for biblical thought. And notice, if you will, that Peter purposely portrays the Christian life as an urgent duty. Therefore, you need to get your minds ready for action. You need to stay sober in spirit. The idea here is that we are to make a decisive action. We are to make the choice of constantly preparing our minds. You have to make the choice to do this. You have to make the choice to constantly prepare your mind to think on those things that truly matter. It's preparing our minds for action for whatever God brings our way. Literally, let nothing hinder your mind as you put it to work. Literally, be biblical. Prepare your mind to be biblical. And by mind, Peter is speaking of the believer's spiritual understanding, his spiritual consciousness, that is, his conscious relationship to God. Literally, let nothing hinder your mind as you put it to work. This also could include the idea that our minds be ready and able to think actively, ready to give a reason for the account, a reason for the hope we have in Christ. It's thinking actively to promote God's name and His will and His kingdom and how you can get into His kingdom. The idea, to boil it down into a simple phrase, is what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? And so to be able to fix our minds on the hope to come, we must first discipline our minds to be free from anything. For example, worry. For example, fear. We need to first discipline our minds, making the choice to discipline our minds to be free from anything, fear or worry, so that based on what we know from the Word of God, we are able to do whatever God would ask of us. Calvin writes this. He says, by using the word mind rather than soul or heart, indicates that Peter was concerned with the practical intelligence of his readers. It's a call to bring all of one's rational and reflective powers under control by cutting off vague, loosely flowing thoughts and speculations that lead nowhere and only hamper obedience. He goes on to say, loose thinking is creative of loose living, mental slovenliness, issues in moral disorder. In other words, prepare your mind to be ready for action when trial, persecution, suffering, oppression comes your way. And how you do that preparation, how you prepare, is by pushing aside fear and worry, public opinion, pleasing man rather than pleasing God. And so a disciplined mind is a vital place in spiritual living. Take every thought captive. This, in fact, is where we must start. What does God tell me to do in His Word? We've talked about this many times before. We are always to be thinking and focusing on what is true. Nothing else matters. Nothing else really matters. Regardless of the circumstance you find yourself in, your first thought should be, what does the Bible say about this? Secondly, notice that we're to keep sober in spirit. He says that in verse 13 as well. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Now, to gird your mind for action is a decisive action. It's a choice of the will. It's a choice you must make. To keep sober in spirit is a continuous action. Peter says, be sober. In other words, keep your mind focused on the things that really matter, the things of God. Three times in this epistle, Peter exhorts the readers to be self-controlled. He wants us to have clear minds and sound judgment so that we are ready for the demands of this life and the ultimate return of Jesus Christ. The concept of being sober is an important one in Scripture. This is the second activity that supports a lifestyle of hope. It's present tense, calling for a continuous state of activity. It's a continuous state of sober thinking. We are to be a sober people. Our minds are to be free from rashness or confusion. It must reject the temptation to be influenced by anything that might be intoxicating. Understand, true followers of Jesus Christ can still, because we still reside in our sinful flesh, we can create idols that we worship more than we worship God. That's why in the Ten Commandments it says, do not have any other false gods. Don't place any other false god above me. If hunting or fishing or your job or your hobby or your money or whatever your hobby might be, or people, whatever you place above God can become an idol. And when you're idolatrous, you're not thinking correctly. And so the idea of sober-mindedness in Scripture is that we're focused. We're to remain alert. One commentator wrote, such level-headedness is a constant Christian need. I believe more than any other time in recent history, at least, you have to wonder what true followers of Jesus Christ, people who love the Lord, you have to wonder what on earth are they thinking? Now, this preparing our minds, this seriousness of life, this soberness, and again, as I said a couple times now, it's a constant theme in Scripture that we be a sober people. What's the opposite of being sober? It's being intoxicated. You picture the person who is intoxicated. They can't think rationally. They can't even move rationally. They're confused. They're disoriented. That's how the spiritually dead world is. They can't think biblically. Spiritual thought is foolishness to them. They can't comprehend spiritual thought. But true believers can. Knowing that, he says, keep sober. Keep sober. Now, this preparing of our minds, this seriousness of life, this sober mentality, constant state of soberness, are the prerequisites of being men and women who are hopeful. Look at verse 13 again. Fix your hope. Now he gets to this, the command. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's take that apart. The biblical word for hope is different than our normal word for hope in English. It's different than our understanding of the word hope in English. When we say in English that we hope something will happen, we are expressing our wish. We are expressing our desire for a particular outcome about which we cannot be certain. We sure hope this will happen. In the biblical usage of the word of hope, hope is not an uncertainty ever, context determines, but rather a certainty, which is why it is referred to as an anchor of the soul in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. How can hope be an anchor of the soul? Well, only if hope is a certainty. It's that which brings stability to us. It's faith looking to the future with the full assurance that God will do exactly what he promised that he would do. And so the type of hope that Peter is calling here is a personal attitude of expectant reliance on what God has promised he will yet do. And again, this is a command. This is not a matter of emotions. This is not an issue of conscience. This is an issue of the will. And so it calls for our obedience. Now, notice where it is that Peter tells us we're to place our hope. He says completely or fully upon the grace of God, because that, again, is where our hope finds its anchor and its fulfillment. In other words, we can be confident of our future with God because our future, no different than our present, rests fully not on our own righteousness or on God's justice, but on God's grace, which by definition is something that we do not and cannot deserve. So what Peter's calling for here is that we choose to think soberly, biblically, understanding that our life is based, get this, on the grace of God. On the grace of God. Now, remember the context here. Remember the context. Peter is speaking words of encouragement to those whose hope is dimming, it's diminishing. Why? Because they know they are about to face intense persecution. Talk about something relevant for our time. And so he encourages those believers to look expectantly toward the fulfillment of their salvation. He wants them and us to have a living hope with respect to their inheritance. That's verse 3. Now that little preposition in the clause, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you, is significant. Every word in Scripture is significant. Here, hope is not in a person, but in an object. That object is the grace to be brought to you. And again, the word grace in verse 10 is the equivalent of two terms, salvation verses 9 and 10 and inheritance verse 4. In other words, we are to be focusing our attention on our salvation always. Our present salvation and our future salvation when we are changed into the image of the glory of God in glorification. And the Greek here says that grace is being brought. It's being brought in the sense that it's already on the way. God then is the active agent in bringing salvation to believers who themselves are passive receivers. We know that grace is brought to us through the work of Jesus Christ, and it will be made complete when He appears or when we appear before Him. And so Peter calls upon us to focus our minds and our hearts on the reality that we are saved and that Jesus is coming back to get us, or should we die, we'll go to Him to be with Him. Bottom line, when Jesus returns at the appointed time, He will bring to His followers the fulfillment of their salvation. And so Peter says, in light of your salvation, here's number one, be hopeful. Be hopeful. We are living in the midst of a country and a world, but most relevant to us, a country that looks as if it has no hope. We must save the planet, because if we don't, we're dead in 10 years, they say. We're to be wise stewards of what God has given us. We're to cultivate the earth. We're to be righteous in our treatment of what God has created. And yet, bottom line, if He chooses to return today and burn the whole thing up after the tribulation, we're fine with that, because our home is not here. Our home is in heaven, and that is our certainty of hope. Why? Because God said so. This is a time of self-examination. My question to you is this. Can you say that in the midst of the disappointment and inconvenience of this past year, and again, do not equate this pandemic with persecution. Can you say that you focused on the hope of your salvation and all that that includes? Or have you let your mind be consumed with the temporal, sinful, divisive politics of the day that sadly, in some cases, have crept into the church? Secondly, he says, be holy, be holy. Those who cultivate Christian hope must also be pursuing holiness. My constant, perhaps the thing I thought of most during this past year, during the exercise of these COVID restrictions on society and on the church, and then the response of the church has been so discouraging for me, disheartening to me. And the thing I've thought about constantly is, whatever happened to holiness? Where did holiness go? Peter says, hope in a coming Savior demands that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now you know this. You know this. The nature of the Christian life carries the obligation of holiness, personal holiness, and general holiness. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Now stop right there. This is no different than what Paul says. Peter here talks about being conformed. Paul did the same thing at the conclusion of his exposition of the doctrines of grace in Romans. Listen to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. You know this passage so well. He spends 11 chapters talking about the doctrines of grace, and then he starts in chapter 12, verse 2, "Therefore, in light of everything I've said about salvation, I urge you, brethren, true followers of Jesus Christ, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." I'll say it again. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't do what the world does, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, that's back to Peter again. Girding up your minds, having your minds ready, transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. You prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul said, our sanctification is taking place, and it's a result of a mindset that is different from the mindset of this world. You're to be a living sacrifice. That goes right back to deny yourself, doesn't it? A living sacrifice. You always cut the throat of a sacrifice. You killed the sacrifice and plopped it up there on the altar. We're to crawl up on the altar, dying to self, being alive, being willing to die for Christ. That's a living sacrifice. And you do that, he says, to be a holy sacrifice. In essence, Paul's saying, hey, don't be like the world. We need to have a mindset of nonconformity to this world. Peter says the very same thing here in the first chapter of his epistle. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead. You were headed for hell. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He's talking to those who are now saved. He's saying, at one time you were not saved. You're redeemed now. You were unredeemed, and you were unredeemed as all the other unredeemed people. It's not difficult to understand. The common theme in Romans 12 and Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter is that nonconformity, he goes on to say, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We are in the world, we're not to be of the world. We're not to drag the world into the church. The church is a group of called apart, set aside people. Christians are to be, as R.C. Sproul said, nonconformists. Now think about this. Go back to 1 Peter, look at verse 14. He says, as obedient children, those who receive an inheritance are usually children of the person who has died and has left a last will and testament to them. But we are called children, not by birth, but what? By adoption. Now, the Greek and the Romans of the first century understood the concept of adoption very well. In fact, the presence of adoption was common at that time. An adopted son enjoyed the same privileges as the natural son, even to the point of sharing the inheritance. Now, according to our common sense and the Word of God, parents are to train their children to be obedient so that obedience comes second nature to their children. Consequently, obedience is expected from children, but not from strangers. But Peter literally calls the recipients of his letter children of obedience. And what that is a Semitic idiom that in translation becomes obedient children. Peter, however, uses the word order, children of obedience, to introduce the concept of holiness. The idea being obedience and holiness are two sides of the same coin. Obedience and holiness are two sides of the same coin. And so, as children of our Father God, he says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, don't look like the world. Don't be like the world. Don't act like the world. And to emphasize this, Peter refers to the background of some of the original recipients of this letter. Some of those recipients of that letter, well, in essence, all of the recipients of that letter at one time, before they were redeemed, lived in ignorance and were separated from God. They were unredeemed. They were ignorant of the moral law of God, and therefore their conduct was governed by their sinfulness. For the Greeks, that most certainly was true. The Jews were in a bit of a more difficult situation. Those are the Greeks he's talking about there, who are now redeemed. By contrast, the Jews, you'll remember, had received the very words of God, Romans 3, verse 2, and knew that this first duty, their first duty, was to obey God's law. Even the unredeemed Jews knew that they were to obey the law of God. Why? For blessing. And so Peter is addressing not only Jewish Christians, but also everyone formerly who were pagans, who were formerly pagans. Now watch this. The negative command, do not conform, you see it in verse 14 there. That's a prohibition. Don't do this. Don't do this. Whereas the positive precept in verse 15, is exhortation. Peter knows that the temptation for his readers is to return to their former conduct, and he doesn't want them to do that. He knows that temptation is real. He knows that some of them have already become apostate. They left the truth. They were not of us. They left us, demonstrating that they were not of us. They're now apostate. He knows that. He doesn't want more to do that. Therefore, he commands them to stop entertaining the former lusts of the world, the sinful desires, and instead of that, devote your lives in obedience and holiness to God. Verse 15. The word but, that's contrastive. It introduces us to the positive aspect of this passage. By virtue of our salvation, all true followers of Jesus Christ have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter is going to say later in chapter 2, verse 9. We are the ones who have been called out of the world because we are the elect. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And in his electing love, God effectively calls his people, what's he say? To be a holy people. And the point is, our calling, our salvation, demands our holiness. Now, the reason God calls his people to be holy is because he is holy. among God's many characteristics as he has revealed himself, none is more significant than his holiness. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak about his holiness more than any other attribute of God. That descriptive adjective, holy, reveals God's absolute purity. This adjective describes the state and the action of God's being. God is sinless. He cannot be influenced by sin, and in his holiness, he destroys sin. And so Peter takes that truth and he applies it to his readers. Just as he, the Holy One, who called you, is holy, so you be holy in all that you do. God calls his people out of a world of sin into a life of holiness, and he expects that in whatever we do, say, or think, that we be a holy people. He expects us, what's the illustration here? What's the example here? He expects us to be like God, to be imitators of God in respect to our holiness. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect. You be perfect. How? As your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Well, what is Peter's basis for commanding us to avoid sin and pursue holiness? Well, Peter goes right back to the Word of God with words spoken by God himself. Look at verse 16. Here's why you're to do this. It is written. What's that mean? The Bible says, the Word of God tells us. What's the Word of God? God's words. Here's what God says. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, you'll remember that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he disarmed Satan every single time with the very same formula. He said, it is written. It is written. And then he followed up with appropriate quotations from Scripture. Satan was then forced to acknowledge the authority of God's Word, even to the point of misusing it for his own purposes. And that authority rendered Satan unable to tempt Jesus. And the point Peter is making is that the written Word of God demands our respect and our obedience, resulting in holiness. And so Peter goes right back to Leviticus 11:44-45. This principle repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, no doubt he goes back to the book of Leviticus because it features the theme of holiness. Leviticus teaches that God's people ought to be holy because God is holy. In fact, the adjective holy appears more often in Leviticus than any other book of the Bible. And so God is holy, and that is the standard for our lives. What does the Bible say? And am I being holy? So God is holy. That's the standard. Now here's the problem. As you well know, we cannot be holy as God is holy because God is sinless and God is perfect, and we still dwell in these fallen bodies. And so what Peter is saying is that we are to strive. We are to with all of our effort at all times, endeavor to be holy like God is holy, because that's what God calls us to do. For the believer, holiness does not end with forgiveness and cleansing of sin, but rather it begins with an act of opposing sin, an act of life of opposing sin. The believer is to strive. We're to strive. That's a word of effort. We're to strive to live obediently before God, and in so doing, demonstrate to the world the meaning of the word holy. Look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For if you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's what I said earlier. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You have now put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so we're to be a holy people. Now, the one thing I heard more than anything else, well, wait a second, do you mean that you, are you never angry? Are you telling me you never break the speed limit? Are you telling me that you don't say things you should not say? Well, of course I do, but that's not the license to sin in every area of life. The goal is that we endeavor to be holy in all areas of life, which requires that we be obedient. And so in terms of self-examination, my question to you is this. Can you say that in the midst of the disappointment and inconvenience of this past year, and again, don't equate that with persecution, it is not. Have you worked hard, diligently, to be a holy people? The answer is no, not as hard as we could. And so this is a matter of confession and repentance and asking the Holy Spirit to endeavor to move in our lives so that we might endeavor to always be pursuing holiness. Did you compromise your holiness for the sake of personal comfort? Well, Peter gives us a final command in verse 17. Be humble, and it's really by way of implication here. Notice there is an inseparable connection between a life of holiness and reverence toward God. That makes sense. That's what Peter is talking about here. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time. Your stay, the time of your stay on earth. The phrase conduct yourselves in fear speaks of reverence and awe and respect toward God. That's the command in this sentence. And as I said, hope and holiness produce a life of worship, the most foundational of all spiritual virtues. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Notice Peter frames this with the idea of family again. He says, and if you address as Father, and again, the words, always the words of the text are important, filled with meaning. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, what this is, it's a conditional clause. It's a conditional clause. You could translate it, since you address as Father. In the Greek word order, the word Father stands before the verb address, telling us that it's to receive extra emphasis. Again, anytime in the language, anytime in the Greek, you push a word up in the sentence order, it shines a light on it, flashing lights. Make no mistake, Peter is referring to God here. Now, in Old Testament times, the people would refer to God as Father. We find it in Psalm 89, Jeremiah 3, Malachi 1:6. But, see, they viewed God the Father as the father of their nation, not as their personal father. But the New Testament reveals that Jesus teaches us to pray intimately to the Father in the Lord's, really the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9 and Luke 11, verse 2. Paul writes, he adds that we should be crying out, Abba, Father, Romans 8, 15, Galatians 4, 6. So what Peter is saying is that when we call God our Father, which we can because we are his children, we need to remember that he is the judge as well. We're to respect him as judge as well. It's the proper respect for a father. It's the proper love for a dad. Both. And what Peter is saying is that he did not want any true follower of Jesus Christ to ever forget that even though we have an intimate relationship with our heavenly Abba Father, we must also always conduct ourselves in holiness during our time on earth, because God is also the one who impartially judges each one's works. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 12, Ephesians 6, verse 9. The text literally says that God judges without looking at a man's face, and that God the Father is already judging the works of men. Now remember, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, we were judged already at the cross in terms of our eternal salvation, the salvation from the penalty of sin, where Christ died in our place. So we're not judged in terms of whether we're worthy or not of heaven. We're worthy by virtue of being placed into Christ. Okay? But our works will be judged. They'll be judged at the Bema seat of Christ. That's where our works, wood, hay, stubble, will be burned up. Those that have eternal worth, there'll be reward for that. You know as well that we're disciplined. We're disciplined. We know that we're disciplined by our Heavenly Father. Those whom He loves, He disciplines. Hebrews 12, verse 6. So get this. The purpose of knowing that God is our Father and our judge is to help us live holy lives. MacArthur writes, true love and worship to God are marked by understanding that He is the Christian's loving, gracious, and generous Father, but also the holy, disciplining judge. And the point is, how can believers conduct themselves before this omniscient presence matters both in time and eternity, which is why I summarized it as be humble, be humble. And so in terms of self-examination, my question to you is this. Can you say that in the midst of the disappointment and the inconvenience of this past year, and again, not persecution's coming, no question, not here yet, or did you succumb to pride? A hallmark of a Christian is a submissive spirit. A hallmark of a Christian is a humble spirit. These three commands should be the direct result of our salvation. Be hopeful, preparing your minds for action. It's a decisive action. By keeping sober in spirit, which refers to a continuous attitude. Is that what you have done and are doing? Be holy by obeying the word of God, by living out your obedience before a watching world. Is that what you have done and are doing? Be humble. God is both your father and your judge, your dad and your judge. Do you disrespect our Heavenly Father? Do we play on His grace because our sin is forgiven? We don't ever want to do that. Now, before we celebrate the Lord's table, I want us to take just a few moments in silent prayer to examine our lives in light of these three characteristics. There's no question we can do better. We can always do better. The question is, are we striving to do better? Are we striving to do better? Quite frankly, the attitude of the church in general, not necessarily our church, but has been the exact opposite of what we've been called to do. Ask God to reveal to you if this, in fact, is our major areas you need to work a little harder at. Not for his approval, but so that we might do what he's called us to do. Take some time in silent prayer. Father, this is a prayer that should be always on our heart, just as the psalm we read earlier at the beginning of this sermon. Examine us, try us. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, help us to be what you've called us to be for your honor and for your glory, for our testimony to a watching world. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.